election. Ayatollah Khamenei said nothing could break the Iranian nation's will and disrupt the election. Meanwhile, the outgoing Iranian president Hassan Rouhani met president-elect Ebrahim Raisi in person to congratulate. The outgoing president stated his full support for his successor and stressed his willingness to offer assistance to the new government. In turn, president-elect Raisi pledged all-out efforts to resolve the country's problems, especially those affecting the people's livelihoods. Raisi noted that he would consult with the outgoing administration, parliament, and the elites to achieve the goal. Iran's president-elect Ebrahim Raisi received congratulatory messages from several world leaders for winning Friday's presidential election, including Russian President Vladimir Putin, who expressed hope for further development of constructive cooperation between Moscow and Tehran. Raisi will take office in 45 days. He has promised to form a hard-working, anti-corruption and revolutionary cabinet and fight corruption and uproot poverty.
You know, we can say that the main and the only loser in this election was were those who actually were discouraging people from going to the ballot boxes and turn out actually to vote. And either if those politicians inside Iran or those dissident Iranians outside Iran, in some cases, who attacked actually the voters against the law. So they were the main losers because they were trying to discourage people to turn out, to say that people are not supporting the government, and that means that there is lack legitimacy, and because of that, the government should not be respected and considered respected, actually, being recognized in, by other countries.
Sixty-year-old Ebrahim Raisi will take office in August. He is the eighth president of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Raisi has promised to fight corruption and uproot poverty. He campaigned with the slogan, Popular Administration, Strong Iran, on a platform of uprooting corruption in the executive branch, fighting poverty and inflation, and creating jobs. President-elect Raisi is set to take power at a critical time as Iran seeks to salvage its tattered nuclear deal with major powers and free itself from illegal and inhumane U.S. sanctions that have driven a sharp economic downturn. Washington has been using sanctions as a weapon by preventing Iran from buying even its necessities and blocking the country's access to its overseas financial resources. Ebrahim Raisi had stated before that he would vigorously pursue efforts to get rid of sanctions imposed by the United States. He had said that his government would not allow the economy to be conditioned by the fate of sanctions removal talks, adding that Iranians want the economy to be stable.
You know, first, either the Americans lift the sanctions or not, Iran is going to diversify its basket of diplomacy and defining policy and relations with other countries. So Iran has signed a memorandum of understanding for 25 years with China, is working on something similar to that with Russia and with some other countries. And it means that Iran is going to move forward and move on from the JCPOA and do not rely only on that. It's not the basket to put all the eggs on that.
President-elect Ebrahim Raisi has vowed to pursue sanctions removal efforts. He has noted that one should not deal abjectly with those who want to trample over the rights of the Iranian people. With him being the president, Washington is faced with a choice: remove all sanctions and return to compliance if it truly wants to save the nuclear deal, or follow the path of its past, confrontation and threats. Meanwhile, Iran has forged strong ties with both Russia and China and will proceed with its agenda with or without the U.S.
Relations between the United States and Russia came under the spotlight this week as presidents of the two geopolitical rivals sat down for talks in Geneva. Before the meeting, Washington and Moscow had acknowledged that relations were at rock bottom. A series of tit-for-tat actions, which escalated in recent years, has left bilateral diplomatic ties in tatters. Moscow and Washington are at loggerheads over a host of issues, including the situation in Ukraine, arms control, human rights, and cybersecurity. The depth of differences between the two sides had dashed hopes of any breakthrough during the meeting between the U.S. President Joe Biden and his Russian counterpart Vladimir Putin. The Geneva talks lasted around 3 hours. The two presidents did not even come close to resolving any of the acrimonious conflicts that have sent U.S.-Russian ties to their lowest level in decades. However, Biden and Putin agreed to launch a dialogue on atomic arms control. They also said that they would return ambassadors to Washington and Moscow to ease diplomatic contacts. The ambassadors were withdrawn in March for consultations after Washington accused Moscow of interference in America's 2020 presidential election. That is a claim that Moscow vehemently denies. The agreements in Geneva this week have somehow reduced bilateral tensions for now, but it is definitely too early to know whether the two rivals will eventually engage in meaningful cooperation. The presidents of the U.S. and Russia hailed their dialogue in Geneva. The Russian president said Biden was an experienced statesman. But despite the pleasantries, deep differences persisted in the meeting and after that. There was almost no sign of agreement on issues like cybersecurity and Ukraine, where Russia and the West have been locked in a tug of war for years. Putin warned the U.S. against imposing new sanctions on Russia. Putin and Biden also clashed over human rights issues, with the American leader threatening devastating consequences for Moscow if Russian opposition leader Alexei Navalny, who is now serving a 2.5-year sentence, died in jail.
As we know, Washington loves to throw human rights violation allegations against everyone, which is now extremely ironic because the current official president of the United States and many Democrats around him acknowledge that the Black Lives Matter movement has legitimate gripes with the United States. And the Black Lives Matter movement is a movement that claims that the United States grossly violates the human rights of its own citizens.
Putin dismissed U.S. concerns about Navalny, telling Biden that the opposition leader had ignored the law. The Russian president also criticized the status of human rights in America. Putin specifically named the Black Lives Matter movement and the January 6th attack on Capitol as two cases that show the U.S. has its own grave human rights-related problems. Observers believe it is too soon to judge the outcome of the Geneva meeting. Can the two rivals somehow build on their recent meeting, bridge their differences, and hammer out compromises in the future?
If you look back to the 1990s, after the triumph in the Cold War, the United States sat down, well, certain important elites sat down and wrote the Project for a New American Century. And one of the absolute and most key points of that project to make the century completely American is to not allow a new competitor to rise. And when you have this sort of zero-sum game, 0-1, win-or-lose sort of scenario, there's really no way to find any sort of true compromise or make any sort of friendly deal of any sort of meaning.
Bilateral talks on strategic arms limitations could start in a matter of weeks. The talks could serve as a test of the two sides' political will to engage in meaningful diplomacy and cooperation.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviya or Mahdism. For this, we have invited, as usual, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminar Schools to answer our questions that we pose here. The question that we want to ask from his presence is about the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the events that will happen after his reappearance. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Many thanks, Sheikh, for accepting the invitation to the show. The question of the day, again, on the series of doubts and misconceptions on the concept of Mahdavi or Mahdism, is where the questioner starts to compare between the Holy Prophet Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is more comprehensive, more perfect than the Holy Prophet al-Ayyadu Billah. This is just again to spread the seed of discord in the Islamic Ummah, to say that those who believe on the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they believe that Mahdi is more perfect, is something else, and the Prophet failed to be like him, al-Ayyadu Billah. And we take refuge to God, and we want to say that at least any Muslim should not have such a thing in his mind. We believe that all the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam are kullun nurun wahid. All of them are the same light. What is the source and the root of such a doubt and misconception?
This misconception is rooted in two categories of the narrations.
Mm-hmm.
According to this Wahhabi scholar, we know that we have the verse in the Noble Book of Quran, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, huwa alladhi arsala rasulahu bil huda wa dinil haq. It is he, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who sent his prophet, referring to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with guidance and the true religion, liyuzhirahu ala ad-din kullih, so that Allah make it, that is the religion, or make him, that is the prophet, inshallah I will explain about that, prevalent over all the other religions, walau kariha al-mushrikun, even if the polytheists dislike. So the first claim of this Wahhabi scholar is that according to Shia sources, it will happen only at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So the Holy Prophet was not able to do liyuzhirahu ala ad-din kullih, to remove all the other religions and make the religion of Islam the only religion of the world. It will happen at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So he concludes that is why Mahdi is considered as more perfect than all the prophets, including Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this is the first reason.
Yeah.
The second reason is that he says that according to Shia sources, the knowledge of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is much more than the knowledge of all the prophets. For example, Abu Abdullah, that is Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, is quoted as saying, knowledge has 27 parts. What has been brought by all the prophets is only 2 parts of it. And when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, he will bring the remaining 25 parts. So he concludes that the Holy Prophet was not able to make Islam the only religion of the world, but Mahdi will do that. And the knowledge of Mahdi is much more than the knowledge of all the prophets, including Prophet Muhammad. So the conclusion is that Mahdi must be more perfect than the prophet. So the conclusion is from himself, but he refers to two types and two categories of
in both hadiths that you mentioned, Sheikh, we cannot find the conclusion from the tongue of an infallible
not
person.
Not at all.
Okay, so this is just merely his own conclusion of the writer.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one.
Suppose we can give this chance to the writer, to the thinker, to make his own conclusion. Can such a thing be concluded from these two hadiths?
Not at all.
Okay,
first of all, as you mentioned, as Shia, we all believe that because of many reasons in the Quran and narrations that no one can be compared to our Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. He is the most complete and perfect human being on the earth, and Imams, even Imam Ali alayhi salam, are for sure lower in status than the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the first answer is that, according to Sunni sources, the Holy Prophet was not able to reach all his goals, and I think all Muslims agree on that. Now, the point is that when we talk about the greatness of a person, sometimes we have a great person with very lofty and high goals and purposes, but because of some obstacles, he is not able to reach those goals. Does it mean that that man is not perfect? Not at all. So the Holy Prophet had many goals. He had many purposes.
Yeah.
But because of some obstacles, because of the fact that people were not ready for those goals, the Holy Prophet was not able to reach all the goals. But he provided the ground for the coming generations.
Yeah.
So if the Holy Prophet has these goals, but people, they do not help the Prophet reach those goals, doesn't mean that there is a shortcoming in the Prophet.
It's as if to say the Prophet Nuh, he had no problem, but so we can compare it to the time of the Nuh Prophet.
Exactly, very
good comparison. He did his message, and he did whatever he could, but the people did not come to him. So this is not the problem of the Prophet Nuh.
Exactly. Now, talking about the verse, وَالَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ, which is in chapter At-Tawbah, verse 33. We see that many Sunni scholars, they have interpreted the verse like the Shia scholars. This Wahhabi scholar claimed that لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, the fact that Islam will be the only religion of the world, will happen at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. We see that the same has been mentioned by many Sunni scholars, because they have seen that it didn't happen at the time of the Prophet. At the time of the Prophet, we had many other religions, but it doesn't mean that there is a deficiency in the personality of the Prophet, na'udhubillah. Mm-hmm. The problems, the obstacles were done by the people.
That is true.
Now, let me share some of the viewpoints of Sunni scholars. A few Sunni scholars, I have found only one, maybe there are others, but only I've seen Muhammad ibn Idris Shafi'i. He believed that this promise, لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, happened at the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. But many Sunni scholars, they say that this divine promise was realized after the demise of the Prophet. I can mention, for example, Jassas, Qurtubi, Baqilani. For example, Jassas says that لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ is one of the, what we call it, the knowledge of the unseen of the Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Because it didn't happen at the time of the Prophet. But the Holy Prophet is talking about future. And one of the reasons that we believe in prophethood of Prophet Muhammad is that لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ happened after the time of the Prophet. So it was a knowledge of the unseen mentioned by the Prophet, because at his time we had Judaism, Christians, polytheists, but later Muslims, maybe he is referring to the time of the Caliphs, Muslims were able to defeat all these people and realize this divine promise.
Very true.
And again, Qurtubi mentions the same in his Tafsir, volume 1, page 74. For example, he says that when the first Caliph Abu Bakr, he was sending his troops, he was reciting the same verse. So you see here the Sunni scholars, they are saying the same. Can we claim that Abu Bakr is more perfect than the Prophet because of these narrations in Sunni sources? Because the Holy Prophet was not able to realize this divine source, but for example, Abu Bakr or the second or the third Caliphs, they were able to do so? Not at all. No Sunni scholars believe in this.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
And the third group of the Sunni scholars believe that it didn't happen at the time of the caliphs as well. It will happen after the coming of Jesus with Imam Mahdi alayhi salam in Akhir al-Zaman. There are many Sunni scholars who believe in this, like Ibn Abbas, Mujahid, Suddi, Samarqandi, Sam'ani, among the contemporary ones, Arusi, and many other Sunni scholars. For example, Ibn Abbas is quoted as saying, لِيُزْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ refers to the time when Jesus alayhi salam will come. And we know that it is at the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, according to the Shia, and coming of Mahdi according to the Sunnis. When Jesus comes, there is no one on the earth except that they will convert to the religion of Islam. Maybe the reason Jesus is mentioned is that most of the people are Christians. They see Jesus, and they see that Jesus is following Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and that is why they will also follow Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. There are many other Sunni scholars. I can quote Ibn Abi Hatam Razi in his Tafsir, volume 6, page 1786, Sam'ani in his Tafsir, volume 2, page 304. And Alusi says that when it comes to the word liyuzhirahu ala ddin kulli, we have the pronoun liyuzhirahu. Who can refer to the prophet and can refer to the religion. But he says that most of the scholars believe that it is referring to the religion. And the religion of Islam was not the only religion at the time of the prophet, so it will happen in future. Also, Ibn al-Jawzi and many others. So you see, many, or we can say most of the Sunni scholars, they believe that the divine promise in liyuzhirahu ala ddin kulli will happen after the coming of Jesus and Mahdi alayhi salam. So to accuse Shia that they believe that this will be realized at the time of Imam Mahdi, and that is why Mahdi is superior to the prophet, is baseless.
In case this person wants to find the reality, I think it's not bad to check different sources from Shia and Sunni and see if there is a convergence in this issue, that most of the scholars believe in such a thing. And this is not a matter of, let's say, discrepancy among them. Many thanks, Sheikh Murtada, for your explanations.
There are two remaining points that, inshallah, I will share this in topic. The following session. Yes.
So, inshallah, we shall continue this discussion in our upcoming session, where we want to actually complete this comparison that was made between the Holy Prophet Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the person who raised the doubt, mentioned that the Shias, or the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, believe that Imam Mahdi was most perfect than the Holy Prophet. And this series of shows tried to say that this understanding of the hadith is not true. Okay, thank you very much for your staying tuned and listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum. Allahumma.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
You U.S. Democrats have accused Republicans of seeking to reduce polling hours and locations and drop boxes and tightening voter ID laws as a direct response to former President Donald Trump's lie that the 2020 election was stolen by voter fraud. We now present you an article written by David Smith. The piece is titled, Landmark Voting Rights Bill Defeated in U.S. Senate Despite Democratic Unity. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. U.S. President Joe Biden suffered a significant setback on Tuesday, 22nd of June, as one of his top priorities, a set of reforms to protect voting rights and shore up the so-called American democracy, was defeated in Congress. With Vice President Kamala Harris presiding, a Senate procedural vote on whether to start debate on sweeping election legislation ended as expected in a 50-50 stalemate along party lines. 60 votes had been required to overcome Republicans' use of a procedural tool known as the filibuster, in effect killing the bill. Senator Chuck Schumer, the Democratic majority leader in the Senate, said angrily, "Every single Senate Republican just voted against starting debate on legislation to protect Americans' voting rights." He added, "Once again, the Senate Republican minority has launched a partisan blockade of a pressing issue in the United States Senate, an issue no less fundamental than the right to vote." The near 900-page For the People Act had represented a significant overhaul of voting and election laws that the White House has described as a cause for Joe Biden. It was seen as a crucial counterweight to hundreds of voting bills introduced by Republican-controlled states, many of which include measures that would make it harder for black people, young people, and poor people to vote. According to the Brennan Center for Justice, 14 states had enacted 22 of these laws by mid-May. Former President Barack Obama warned supporters on a call recently. Obama said, "We can't wait until the next election because if we have the same kinds of shenanigans that brought about the insurrection on 6th of January, If we have for a couple more election cycles, we're going to have real problems in terms of our democracy long term." President Joe Biden has also spoken passionately about the need to supposedly defend democracy, but despite his penchant for bipartisanship, he has been unable to move the needle. Progressives have accused Joe Biden of failing to use his position to champion the sweeping legislation. Ezra Levin, co-executive director of the grassroots movement Indivisible, tweeted, "Okay, I have reached my WTF moment with Biden on this. Is saving democracy a priority for this administration or not?" Ezra Levin, a former congressional aide, drew a contrast with Barack Obama, who organized a debate with Republicans about his signature health care law, and Bill Clinton, who gave 18 speeches to promote a North American free trade agreement. He added, "Democracy is under threat. Fascism is rising. Time is running out. It's time for the president to get off the sidelines and into the game, or we're all going to lose." The White House, meanwhile, has defended Joe Biden's efforts. Jen Psaki, the White House press secretary, told reporters that it will be a fight for his presidency long past today, and he will continue to use the bully pulpit, but also every lever in government, to continue to advocate for moving forward. Democrats' goals include expanding early voting in elections for president and Congress, making it easier to vote by mail, used by record numbers of people during the coronavirus pandemic, and improving the transparency of certain campaign contributions. They're also aiming to remove party bias from the once-a-decade drawing of congressional districts. Democrats also accuse Republicans of seeking to reduce polling hours and locations and drop boxes and tightening voter ID laws as a direct response to former U.S. President Donald Trump's lie that the 2020 election was stolen by voter fraud. Vice President Kamala Harris, who's leading the White House's voting rights push, told reporters after the Senate vote, she said, "It is clear, certainly for the American people, that when we're talking about the right to vote, it is not a Republican concern or a Democratic concern. It is an American concern." She added, "This is about the American people's right to vote unfettered. It is about their access to the right to vote in a meaningful way, because nobody is debating, I don't believe, whether all Americans have the right to vote. The issue here is there actual access to the voting process, or is that being impeded?" Kamala Harris reiterated her and Joe Biden's support for the People Act and the less far-reaching John Lewis Voting Rights Act, adding, "The fight is not over." In remarks on the Senate floor earlier on Tuesday, 22nd of June, Senator Chuck Schumer likened Donald Trump to a petulant child. He said, "Because of one man's lie, Republicans are now doing the dastardly act of taking away voting from millions of Americans, making it much harder for them to vote, and many, many, many will not." He said, "From Georgia to Montana, from Florida to Iowa, Republican state legislatures are conducting the most coordinated voter suppression effort in the past 80 years. Senator Chuck Schumer said these state houses are making it easier to own a gun than to vote, adding, "Republican legislators are making it harder to vote early, harder to vote by mail, harder to vote after work. They're making it a crime to give food or water to voters waiting in long lines. They're trying to make it harder for black churchgoers to vote on Sunday." Chuck Schumer added, "And they're actually making it easier for unelected judges and partisan election boards to overturn the results of an election, opening the door for some demagogue, a Trumpian-type demagogue, maybe he himself, to try and subvert our elections in the very same way that Donald Trump tried to do so in 2020. Republicans, meanwhile, are arguing that For the People Act would infringe on states' rights and that state measures are needed to stop fraud, even though there is no evidence of widespread problems. Mitch McConnell, the Republican minority leader in the Senate, dismissed the bill as a partisan power grab in his own speech on the Senate floor. Although the outcome of Tuesday's vote had been a foregone conclusion, Democrats were relieved that they could present a united front when Joe Manchin, a conservative Democrat from West Virginia, agreed to vote for the procedural motion after weeks of suspense. The outcome intensifies pressure for Democrats to abolish the filibuster so legislation can be debated and passed by a simple 51-vote majority, with Kamala Harris holding the tie-breaking vote. But Senator Joe Manchin and some colleagues have deep reservations about doing so. Kyrsten Sinema, a Democratic senator from Arizona, wrote in the Washington Post, "The filibuster compels moderation and helps protect the country from wild swings." She added that she welcomed the full debate so senators and our constituents can hear and fully consider the concerns and consequences. President Biden held talks with Senator Joe Manchin and Kyrsten Sinema, the Democratic senator from Arizona, at the White House on Monday, 21st of June. aware the congressional stalemate threatens to stall his agenda. Senator Joe Manchin told reporters at the Capitol on Tuesday, "We had a very good conversation, very respectful, and we've just got to keep working." Advocacy groups and activists expressed disgust with Republicans for obstructing the reforms. Stephanie Spaulding, a spokesperson for Just Democracy, said Senate Republicans' filibuster circus today was shameful and a direct attack on the millions of black and brown Americans who this broken body denied equal voting rights. She added, "It is equally shameful that a handful of Senate Democrats turned their backs on the very people who elected them and permitted Republicans to use the Jim Crow filibuster to inhibit progress on equal voting rights instead of eliminating this procedure."
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The leader thanks Iranians for their response to the Islamic Republic's call. This is part of a message issued on February 28, 2016, by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, following the glorious presence of the people of Iran in parliamentary and the Assembly of Experts elections.
I would like to remind the officials of the country whether the elected candidates for the Islamic Consultative Assembly and the Assembly of Experts, those who have executive positions in other branches or other officials in other organizations and associations, that they should fulfill the obligation to properly thank the people through rendering genuine services to them and to the country and the Islamic Republic. They should consider the following as their permanent plan in this term of responsibility: leading a simple and virtuous lifestyle, being constantly present for one's duty, preferring national interests to personal and partisan aspirations, standing up courageously in the face of foreign interferences, giving a revolutionary response to the plots of ill-wishers and traitors, adopting a jihadi outlook in thinking and in action, and to put it in one sentence, working for the sake of God. Working for the sake of God and in the way of rendering services to God's creatures. They should not violate from these things at any price.
Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha.
very sensitive times require the sensitivity, vigilance, and firm determination of everyone, you officials in particular. The progress of the country is the main goal. Outward and superficial progress without independence and national dignity is not acceptable. Progress does not mean being digested in the stomach of global arrogance, and preserving national dignity and identity is not possible except with comprehensive and homegrown progress. The future parliament has heavy responsibilities towards these important chapters. We hope that everyone will witness in it the required capacity for being responsive to God and the people. I deem it necessary to sincerely thank the officials in charge of holding these glorious elections, executive and administrative officials, providers of security, the national media organizations, and other influential organizations and personalities. I ask Allah the Exalted to bestow success on everyone. Sayyid Ali Khamenei.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
In the limelight.
The rapid rise of the highly transmissible strain in the UK has put countries in Europe and North America on watch. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Ewan Calloway, researcher. This article is published under the heading Delta Coronavirus Variant. Scientists brace for impact. Stay tuned for more. When the first cases of the SARS-CoV-2 Delta variant were detected in the UK in mid-April, the nation was getting ready to open up. COVID-19 case numbers, hospitalizations, and deaths were plummeting thanks to the months of lockdown and the vaccination programs. 2 months later, the variant, which was first detected in India, has catalyzed the third UK wave and forced the government to delay the full reopening of society it had originally slated for June 21st. After observing the startlingly swift rise of the Delta variant in the UK, other countries are bracing for the variant's impact if they aren't feeling it already. Countries without large vaccine stocks, some scientists worry that the variant could be devastating. In my mind, it will be really hard to keep out this variant, says Tom Wensler, an evolutionary biologist and biostatistician at the Catholic University of Leuven in Belgium, adding, it's very likely it will take over altogether on a worldwide basis. Delta, also known as B1617.2, belongs to a viral lineage first identified in India
during a ferocious wave of infections in April and May. The lineage grew rapidly in some parts of the country and showed signs of partial resistance to vaccines. But it was difficult for researchers to disentangle these intrinsic properties of the variant from other factors driving India's confirmed cases past 400,000 per day, such as mass gatherings. Delta variant has been linked to a resurgence of COVID-19 in Nepal, Southeast Asia, and elsewhere, but its UK spread has given scientists a clear picture of the threat it poses. Delta seems to be around 60% more transmissible than the already highly infectious Alpha variant, also called B117, identified in the UK in late 2020. Preliminary evidence from England and Scotland suggests that people infected with Delta are about twice as likely to end up in hospital compared with those infected with Alpha. The data coming out of the UK is so good that we have a really good idea about how Delta variant is behaving, says Mats Albertsen, a bioinformation at Aalborg University in Denmark. That's been an eye-opener, he added. Denmark, which, like the UK, is a world leader in genomic surveillance, has also seen a steady rise in cases caused by Delta variant. Although far fewer than most other European countries, it is only a matter of time before the variant becomes dominant in Denmark, says Albertsen. But the hope is that its expansion can be slowed through vaccination, surveillance, and enhanced contact tracing. He says it's going to take over. Meanwhile, the Danish government is easing restrictions, not reimposing them. Restaurants have been opening for months to individuals who have been vaccinated or received a recent negative test. And as of June 14th, masks are no longer required in most indoor settings. Cases of the Delta variant in the UK are doubling roughly every 11 days. Delta is also on the rise in the U.S., particularly in Midwest and Southeast. The U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention declared it a variant of concern on June 15th. But patchy surveillance means the picture there is less clear, according to nationwide sampling conducted by the genomics company Helix in San Mateo, California. Delta is rising fast in the U.S. Using a rapid genotyping test, the company has found that the proportion of cases caused by Alpha fell from more than 70% in late April to around 42% as of mid-June, with the rise of Delta driving much of the shift. Jeremy Camille, a virologist at Louisiana State University Health in Shreveport, expects Delta to eventually become dominant in the U.S., but to be somewhat blunted by vaccination. However, vast disparities in vaccination rates could lead to regional and local variation in cases and hospitalization caused by Delta, says Jennifer Surtees, a biochemist at the University of Buffalo, New York, who is conducting regional surveillance. She notes that 70% of eligible New Yorkers have received at least one dose of vaccine, a milestone that triggered the lifting of most COVID-19 restrictions recently, but that figure is below 40% in some parts of the state. Communities with high proportions of African American and Hispanic individuals, where vaccination rates tend to be very low, could be especially hard hit by Delta. These are populations that are really at risk of a localized outbreak from Delta. So I think it's really important to still keep tracking and watch this as much as possible, Surti says. Data from Helix on nearly 20,000 sample sequenced since April suggests that the Delta variant is spreading faster in U.S. counties, where less than 30% of residents have been fully vaccinated, compared to the counties with vaccination rates above that threshold. Delta poses the biggest risk, scientists say, to countries that have limited access to vaccines, particularly those in Africa, where most nations have vaccinated less than 5% of their populations. The vaccines will never come in time, says Wenselaers. If these kinds of new variants arrive, it can be very devastating. Surveillance in African countries is extremely limited, but there are hints that the variant is already causing cases there to surge. Several sequences of the variant have been reported in the Democratic Republic of Congo, where an outbreak in the capital city of Kinshasa has filled hospitals. The variant has also been detected in Malawi, Uganda, and South Africa. Countries that have close economic links to India, such as those in East Africa, are probably at the greatest risk of seeing a surge in cases caused by Delta, says Tulio do Oliveira, a bioinformation and director of the KwaZulu-Natal Research and Innovation Sequencing Platform in Durban, South Africa. In his country, all of the Delta cases have been detected in shipping crews at commercial ports, with no signs yet of a spread in the general community. South Africa is in the middle of a third wave of infections caused by the Beta variant, also known as B1351, identified there last year. This, combined with a lack of travel from countries affected by Delta, should make it harder for a new variant to take hold. Similar factors could be keeping Delta at bay in Brazil, which is battling another immune-evading variant called P1 or Gamma, says Gonzalo Bello, a virologist at Oswaldo Cruz Institute in Rio de Janeiro, who is a part of a team conducting national surveillance. So far, Brazil has sequenced just 4 cases of the Delta variant in the country. While countries gird themselves against the Delta variant or hope that it passes them by, researchers say they need to watch for even greater threats. What most people are concerned about are the next variants. If we start to see variants that can really challenge the vaccines, says Albert Sen.
The world with reporters.
A number of Palestinian prisoners are going on with an open-ended hunger strike to protest their illegal imprisonment without charge or trial under Israel's so-called administrative detention. At least 3 prisoners insist to continue their strike despite their seriously deteriorating condition until Israel releases them. Among them is 28-year-old Ghadanfar Abu Atwan, who has started his hunger strike almost 50 days ago After starting his strike, Israel's prison authorities placed him in isolation. Later, he was transferred to Kaplan Medical Center south of Tel Aviv because of his serious illness, and he's being held there under detention.
Of course, when all doors are shut down in the face of the prisoners to get rid of the administrative detention, they have few means to protest and they have to engage in the hunger strike battle, especially that many prisoners' terms are renewed for several times and this without charge or trial. When Radan Far started his protest, he was beaten and tortured by the Israeli jailers and he was held in solitary confinement.
Palestinians held a protest in solidarity with the prisoners outside the Red Cross Committee building in Ramallah. The oldest of those taking part is 59-year-old, a senior leader of the Hamas movement, Jamal al-Tawil, joined in protest over the detention of his daughter, journalist Bushra al-Tawil. He's demanding Israeli authorities to release him and his daughter. Israeli court had extended Bushra's previous administrative detention order last March. There is also Sheikh Khadr Adnan, prominent leader of the jihad movement, whom is staging his fifth hunger strike. This is the 12th time he has been detained.
Today we are here not only to stand by the prisoners and support them. This is the least we can do against the administrative detention policy. Israel arrests people from all walks of life and different political spectrum. We are in real need to launch a national and worldwide campaign to force Israel to stop this policy that exposes the Israeli authorities and their illegal practices.
The Palestinian Prisoners Society said the Israeli authorities have lately increased the use of administrative detention against Palestinians. The committee said Israeli authorities issued 200 administrative detention orders since the beginning of May.
The majority of the hunger-striking prisoners are those who are held arbitrarily under Israel's policy of administrative detention. That's why they put their lives on the line to demand not only their freedom, but an end to the administrative detention policy. Mona Kandil, Occupied Ramallah.
The U.S. Special Envoy for North Korea visited South Korea for talks with both his South Korean and Japanese counterparts. Sung Kim then repeated Washington's desire for dialogue with Pyongyang.
Most importantly, we reaffirmed our two countries' shared commitment to pursuing the complete denuclearization of the Korean Peninsula through diplomacy and dialogue. We took note of the recent statement out of Pyongyang regarding their preparation for dialogue. And we hope to receive a positive response to our proposal for a meeting soon.
U.S. President Joe Biden's new point man on North Korea, however, conditioned any negotiations on U.S.-led sanctions against North Korea remaining in place, which many see as a barrier to kickstarting broader denuclearization talks. Some activists suggest the tension provides the U.S. an excuse to deploy troops to the region and support American weapons producers.
The importance of the Korean Peninsula has increased as the U.S. military pressure and response to China has been strengthened. The traditional diplomatic and security establishment of the U.S. wants to maintain a certain level of conflict on the Korean Peninsula.
North Korean leader Kim Jong-un last week told officials at a party meeting to be prepared for both dialogue and confrontation. Pyongyang later responded to Washington's offer of talks with ridicule, suggesting a wrong interpretation would lead to disappointment. The U.S. may be paying more attention to North Korea with the appointment of a special envoy in his five-day visit here to South Korea. The question is whether that will translate into greater flexibility from Washington in terms of offering Pyongyang some sanctions relief as North Korea deals with the COVID-19 pandemic and recent natural disasters. Frank Smith, Seoul.
In less than 2 months, Iran's president-elect Ebrahim Raisi will take over power, and speculations over the fate of the 2015 nuclear deal is now the talk of the town, while there are still major sticking points in the Vienna talks over the revival of the accord. Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif said the discussions are likely to reach a conclusion before the end of President Hassan Rouhani's term in mid-August.
There is a good possibility that we will
reach an agreement before